you need a handout, hold up your hand and Denny will come around and make sure you get one. Good morning. My computer always wants to update every time I start a sermon. And then it stops working. And then I stand up here looking like a fool. All right. Good morning again. Regarding scriptures that deal with the resurrection of Jesus, each of us would probably have three or four that would immediately come to mind, if not more. Obviously, there would be the actual accounts in each of the four Gospels. We might also think of the early chapters of Acts, where the apostles preached the resurrection of Jesus. And this preaching resulted in a couple things, thousands of people getting saved and the apostles getting beaten and jailed. Perhaps Romans 6 might also come to mind. There, Paul speaks of our union with Christ's resurrection. And based on this, we are exhorted to put to death the deeds of the sinful flesh and walk in newness of life. In fact, Greg did a sermon on this many, many years ago back on Pearl Street. Do you remember the sermon?
Of course I do.
I do. All right. There is also a favorite passage in 1 Peter that speaks of how believers are to have inexpressible joy, and this because the resurrection of Christ gives us a new and living hope. If time allowed this morning, I'd be tempted to open up the floor and just invite folks to offer up favorite scriptures on the resurrection that would come to mind. There is one passage, however, actually a whole chapter that should be on everyone's list, or hopefully is, and this, of course, would be 1 Corinthians 15, which you have received as a handout. And this chapter, as you can guess, is going to be the subject for today's message. It's an ambitious chapter for a sermon, but it's so rich in content that I just could not pass it up. Here, Paul talks about the last enemy that must be destroyed and God's great plan to destroy it. The enemy, of course, is death itself, and it was defeated when Jesus rose from the grave. It will be destroyed once for all when all who are in him are resurrected upon his return. Though the chapter's a long one, it's full of exciting themes. The concept here of death being destroyed could perhaps be illustrated by a prison that can no longer hold its captives and is therefore closed down. Now, Paul doesn't actually use that comparison, but it is one that has actually helped me to get a better grasp of the idea. If death is like a prison that no one can escape from, then the way to break its commanding power to restrain would involve two things. First, of course, would be the release of the prisoners. And secondly, more importantly, in some way, empower those prisoners so that they can never be bound again. And this is more or less the concept. Death is made utterly powerless if the dead are raised and if they can never die again. And this is exactly what Paul is asserting here. This is the hope that both sustains us and impassions us in our faith. And this hope, this promise, is based on the resurrection of Jesus himself. Now, I'd like for us to work through the whole thing here, all 58 verses, and there are actually a couple of ways that we could do this. One is to carefully and methodically exegete each verse, considering each word and every possible nuance and interpretation. The other is to do more of a survey, follow Paul's overall train of thought, see how it's all connected, and note some of the more significant points. The first way to do it any justice would probably take 6 to 7 hours. The second way could be done in about 45 minutes. So do you have a preference? Preference? What?
There's food for a reason.
I like that. That's good. All right. Now, since I don't really have a family get-together today, I'm thinking option one, you know. So who's with me? Who can stay till 4:30? Actually, there's an 8-minute option as well, and that's just to read the chapter without comments. And it takes about eight minutes to read the chapter. All right, so before we work through it, let's just kind of set things up here. From verse 12, we know that some of the Corinthians had been questioning the whole idea of a future resurrection of the dead. This doesn't seem to be a point of contention in the church, resulting in any division like some of the other problems they had. But apparently the idea was gaining some momentum. And we can't really say for sure, but the theory more or less here is that the Corinthians were embracing something we might call an actualized eschatology. And that is, they thought that the promised future kingdom had already come upon them in its fullness, namely, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, as in speaking in tongues, miracles, prophecies, visions, and so on. And operating in these supernatural ministries was to them what it meant to be spiritual. And in this, they reasoned that they now had begun some form of angelic existence of some sort, of which the human body was more of a hindrance than anything else, unnecessary and unwanted, and would eventually be done away with. And the very idea that it would actually be resurrected didn't fit their understanding of God's ultimate purposes. Paul uses this as an opportunity to bring again before that church the doctrine of Christ's resurrection, which had been faithfully proclaimed to them, something that they actually had accepted and embraced. And on this, he then makes a clear and compelling case for the future resurrection of the dead and shows why that is a central, critical part of God's ultimate plan, which, as we will see, goes well beyond what they reasoned was the climax of glorification. So, with that in mind, let's now consider the first section, verses 1 through 11. And for this morning, I've asked volunteers. I don't know if there were volunteers. I've asked people to share in reading, and they're just going to stand where they're at and stand if you would. And Denny, we're going to start with you, verses 1 through 11. I know you like this passage, so I was eager to give it to you. If we would all just kind of follow along as he reads, that would be helpful.
Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe.
All right, thank you, Denny. All right, then, in these opening verses, Paul reminds the Corinthians that the resurrection of Jesus is a central part of the gospel that he had proclaimed to them, and to now question this, as he explains, is to question the gospel itself. It is not really Paul's purpose here in the opening paragraph to prove that Jesus rose from the dead. Rather, he is reasserting their commonly held ground. This is something that they had accepted, something they had believed, and he assumes is something that they still accept and believe. What they apparently lack is a fuller appreciation of the significance of Christ's resurrection. They just aren't really connecting all the dots. Paul wants them to know that when God raised Jesus from the dead, there was more here than the vindication of Christ's ministry. In that grand miracle, God set in motion two irreversibles: the resurrection of all who are in Christ, and thus the final destruction of death itself. But before Paul gets into all that, he feels compelled to establish a very solid and unshakable foundation upon which to build his case. It all rests on the objective reality of Jesus rising from the grave, that the event is real, and that it can be validated, and that it is anchored in real history. And so he provides for them a list of reliable eyewitnesses, many of whom are people that the Corinthians would have been familiar with. They include Peter, Cephas, James, the brother of Jesus, 500 other brothers, the 12, and of course, Paul himself. Now, for us here, and just kind of a side note, we should again be reminded that this is what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. Now, other groups may claim that their leaders ascended directly into heaven or were reincarnated and so forth, but But Christianity is the only one that claims that its leader defeated death, rose from the grave, in power and in glory, never to die again. And this claim is, of course, based on a number of established facts. That Jesus really did die, really was buried, that 3 days later his tomb was found empty, that there were many who saw Jesus after his resurrection, and some even suffered and died for their testimony about this, and of course the birth and rise of the early church. The early Christians preached the resurrection of Jesus, and thousands believed in spite of great opposition from both Jews and Romans. And that, of course, is hard to explain unless what was preached was true. All these are points that we've been over quite a bit in years past. So now back to chapter 15. Paul here thinks of himself as the least of the apostles. Yet nonetheless, he with the others have preached the same message with the same emphasis, Christ crucified and Christ resurrected. To embrace a different teaching, that Jesus had not been raised physically, bodily, in the flesh, is to be out of step with not only the other churches, but also with all the apostles. Now, Paul doesn't really suggest that they have done this, but he can see that there's a trend toward that, perhaps. And so he warns them that to do so is to leave and to go off on their own in some kind of weirdness. All right, so verses 12 through 19, and I believe Mr. Rumschlag is going to read that for us. Thanks, Nate. All right. Again, we see in verse 12 that there were those among them who are claiming that there is no future hope of any such resurrection. And in response to this, Paul states a series of conclusions that logically follow from their claim. If they are correct, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ himself did not rise. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then this preaching that proclaims he rose is empty and meaningless and altogether baseless. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then one's faith in Christ, who supposedly had risen from the dead, is also meaningless. And fourth, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then the church's preaching about Christ is false because it claims that God did something he really did not do. Indeed, Paul, the apostles, and churches all over the Roman Empire would be, therefore, advancing a great lie. Now, from these points, Paul then draws additional conclusions that logically follow. If there is no resurrection from the dead, our faith is not just empty and meaningless, but also futile. And therefore, believers still carry the guilt of their sins. They remain lost, unsaved, unredeemed, unjustified, doomed, without hope. Furthermore, if there is no hope for those Christians who have already died, furthermore, there is no hope for those Christians who have died, and enduring persecution and hardship for Christ in the present age is also futile and useless. Indeed, to have such a worthless hope, as Paul says here, is to be pitied above all people. All right, next, verses 20 through 28. I think that's Jackie.
Put everything under Christ. When he has done this, the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all.
All right, thanks, Jackie. All right, in the previous section, Paul spells out the various consequences if those who deny the future resurrection of the dead are correct. Now he approaches it from the other direction, showing that Christ's resurrection has made the resurrection of the dead both necessary and inevitable. Paul illustrates this by referring to Jesus as the first fruits. This is a familiar term to farmers that refers to the fruit that ripens the earliest, which would tell the farmer what to expect with the rest of the harvest. If the first fruits are puny and dismal and disappointing, well, the whole crop will be that way. If plush and full and tasty, then that basically guarantees the same for the rest. Jesus rose from the grave. He is the first of many to follow. It will happen. It is guaranteed. Now, in Jewish thinking, this is important to kind of remember, the future resurrection of the dead belonged to the final events of what is called the end. The resurrection of Jesus has now set off a chain of events that cannot be stopped. In other words, the end has started with his resurrection. And all the rest of it is now on its way. It is inevitable. The bodily resurrection of Jesus, which set things in motion, guarantees the resurrection, demands the resurrection of all who are in him, which will take place, of course, when he returns. As Paul teaches here, our resurrection from the dead on that last day will bring about God's absolute authority over all things and the death of death. When that occurs, God will be all in all. Satan's tyranny will be brought to a conclusion, and God's sovereign purposes will be fully realized. The final rupture, if you will, of the universe will be healed, and all things will be brought into harmony with God's sovereign will. The resurrection of Jesus and the future resurrection of those who are his are vital, essential components of this divine plan, as Paul explains here. So I want you to kind of think about this for a minute. If after we die, we just sort of float around as disembodied spirits in some sphere called the heavenly realm, then death is not actually defeated. It still reigns. Even in heaven, we are nonetheless dead, separated from our bodies and from the world that God made for us and intended for us to live in. Our souls are alive, but we are more than souls. We are also our bodies. And as long as they are dead, we are not fully alive. Death is not defeated by dying and going to heaven. Death is defeated by resurrection. That is God's plan. And that is what makes the gospel the good news. All right, now in verses 27 and 28, need a little bit more explanation here than what we can offer today, but essentially it deals with the unfolding of God's ultimate plan and the administration of the new created order. Christ is made subject to the Father not because he is intrinsically inferior, but because it has always been the divine plan to turn over the governing of the redeemed universe to the Father. And this, of course, was Christ's mission, to restore what had been broken and offer it back to God. Because of his death and his resurrection, sin, death, and Satan will be conquered. The effects of the fall will be reversed. Death will be destroyed, and everything will be put back in its proper order. And once restored, the redeemed universe is given to God the Father so that he may be all in all. In this glorious kingdom, his will be supreme in all places, at all times, and in every way.
Amen.
Amen indeed. But for this to be brought about, notice what must happen there in verse 26. The last enemy has to be destroyed, and that enemy is death. And Christ destroys death when those who are in him hear the trumpet and are resurrected from their graves. Now, we also notice in this section Paul drawing a stark contrast between Adam as the head of humanity and Christ as the head of the new humanity. Adam brought us death. Christ brings us resurrection from that death. The inevitable process of death that began in Adam will be reversed by the equally inevitable process of bringing to life that began in Christ. All right, let's now move on to verses 29 through 34. And is that you, Greg?
Yes. Now, if there is no resurrection,
What will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
All right. Thanks, Greg. All right. Of course, these verses here make it clear that the issue of denying the future resurrection is no small matter. If the dead are not raised, then the actions of some, not to mention the actions of Paul himself, border on absurdity. One of which would be the utter uselessness of suffering hardship for the sake of Christ. Along that line, if Jesus did not rise and we will not rise, then let's just go ahead and indulge our appetites, for nothing else matters. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Paul even makes kind of a personal jab here, accusing them of suggesting that his own hardships, of which there are many and quite intense, for the cause of Christ, have all been in vain. Another argument he makes, and one that's a lot puzzling to us, is his appeal to those who are being baptized for the dead. If there is no resurrection, what they are doing makes no sense at all. Now, on this, quite frankly, we don't have a good grasp of what Paul is referring to. Actually, we don't have really any grasp on it at all. We don't know who was being baptized, for whom, or why. It appears that this was a current practice, one that was well known to the Corinthians, but it is unclear whether they were actually doing it themselves. Furthermore, we have nothing in the New Testament or church history that would give us any clues about it. There are a number of theories that have been suggested, and maybe we can look at those in some day. Indeed, it'd be interesting to do so. But for now, the important thing for us is to note that Paul doesn't endorse or approve the custom. He simply points out an obvious contradiction. Those who engage in it, right or wrong, do so with the best intentions. These baptisms, whatever they are vivid demonstrations of a hope in the future resurrection. After all, that's what baptism symbolizes. And if there's no resurrection, then such a practice would be utterly absurd. Baptism does not symbolize a non-physical, disembodied, spiritual existence in some heavenly realm. It symbolizes what? Death and resurrection. Let's say it together. It symbolizes both death and resurrection. Any other form of existence beyond the grave would be, therefore, incomplete, inferior. In light of Christ's resurrection, it would be incomplete, inferior, even mediocre. The ultimate hope, the blessed hope, the hope that all baptisms illustrate is the rising from the dead. All right, and now for verses 35 through 49, I believe that's Ted.
Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, do not plant the body that will be, just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives it its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And the stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is imperishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual will not come from first, the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As of the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven.
All right. Thanks, Ted. It's a lot in this section here. As you can see in these verses, Paul is answering an obvious question. What is a resurrected body like? Indeed, this is a bit difficult to imagine, to grasp. I mean, if we here were not already familiar with this particular chapter, we might have really a hard time accepting it ourselves. All we would have to compare it to would be our sinful mortal bodies that we now possess, with its weaknesses and pains and other problems like baldness and bulges and bunions. That's supposed to get a laugh. Let's all laugh together now. All right, very good. All right. Yeah, but you know what I'm talking about. Heartburn, arthritis, toothaches, nosebleeds, all that, nosebleeds, all that stuff. Now, perhaps, if you were to think about this, maybe they were imagining the resuscitation of decayed corpses or something like zombie-type beings rising from their graves, like we'd see in horror movies. And if so, one could hardly fault them for being less than excited about the whole thing. And so Paul addresses two key questions here. How were the dead raised, which he deals with here in this section, and then with what kind of body will they have, which he will tackle in the next section. His response to both is driven by an unshakable conviction. It's very important to follow this. A denial of the resurrection means the denial of any true and genuine continuity between the present and the future. The point of continuity is the body, and the body must be resurrected. And so here in this section, he shows that though there is continuity, there is also transformation, the same and yet not the same. The transformed body is one that is designed for the new conditions of the new creation, the coming kingdom of God. And so, of course, we can expect some modifications. It is sown one way, it is raised another. But yet it is the same body that is sown and raised. Now, Paul uses several analogies to illustrate this continuity and transformation of the resurrection. He starts off with the organizational structure of the physical life and the world. Different beings, while organized alike in their own order, differ from other orders. A seed, for instance, when planted, dies, and through the act of dying, that is decaying in the ground, gives birth by God's power to a new and different body, yet one that is related to the seed that it came from. The seed in the stalk of wheat is one life, but that life has two modes, one before its death and resurrection, and one after. A second analogy involves the various forms of flesh found in the animal kingdom. There are differing kinds of bodies, flesh for humans, birds, fish, and animals, and different flesh even among the animals themselves. Paul's point here is again that God is able to take similar physical material and organize it differently to accomplish his purposes. A third analogy relates to the inanimate objects of creation, and these two differ. The so-called heavenly bodies, sun, moon, and stars, differ from each other in glory and splendor, and these differ from the glory and splendor of things on earth. Again, God can take the basic essence of physical matter, what we today would call molecules, and organize those molecules in any way he wants to. And if God can use the same building blocks of matter to make the sun, moon, stars, mountains, whales, zebras, eagles, spiders, trees, and humans, all different, but all formed from the same physical material, then certainly he can take the basic building blocks that form our human bodies and refashion them, form them into something glorious and imperishable. So let's not think decayed corpses and grotesque zombies. Now, this brings up something that Paul says in verse 44 that we want to look at here, kind of briefly. There he refers to the resurrected body as spiritual, which could perhaps conjure up the idea of a ghost. So we'll want to address this. The resurrected body is spiritual, not in the sense of it being immaterial, but in the sense of it being designed, equipped, fashioned to function spiritually. That is, it has been completely freed from the sinful nature and is now empowered to walk in the Spirit and serve God faithfully in all things. Spiritual, not fallen. Sown a natural body, raised a supernatural body. And for anyone who thinks that spiritual here might refer to non-physical, they need only consider the resurrected Jesus. He certainly was physical. He walked, talked, could be held onto, he wore clothes, he ate fish, and he called Thomas to check out his hands and feet and so on. All right, now in verses 45 to 49, Paul paints a contrast again between Adam and Christ. There's a lot of these verses that would warrant good discussion, but the overall point here is clear enough. It is in Adam that we received our natural bodies, which through his sin became fallen and corrupt, resulting in death. And it is in Christ that we receive our spiritual, transformed, resurrected bodies, which are not subject to either sin or death. We still bear the likeness of Adam, the man of earth, as Paul calls him here. And therefore, we are destined to die. But because we are in Christ, we have also begun to bear the likeness of the man of heaven. And so, confident of our future hope and empowered by his resurrected life that is alive in us, we are to bear his likeness, that is, conform into his character and behavior. All right, this verses 50 to 57, and I believe Amanda has this. All right, thanks. All right, Paul now comes to the conclusion of his argument, and some would refer to this as a magnificent crescendo. Having argued both for the reasonableness of a resurrected body based on analogies and sound deductions, and for its certainty based on the Christ's resurrection, Paul now emphasizes two very significant points. One, the absolute necessity of transformation in order to enter the kingdom of God, and two, that this resurrection transformation will take place at the second coming of Jesus and will result in the final defeat of death itself. This then becomes Paul's final, if you will, triumphant response to the questions back that were raised back in verse 35. Is it possible for the dead to be raised? How will that happen? With what kind of body will they have? The answer, a glorious, transformed body in which the perishable and mortal are clothed with imperishability and immortality. And very important, this transformation will happen to not just the dead, but also the living who are alive when Jesus returns. And it will happen instantly, immediately, and dramatically. Now, when Paul says in verse 50 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, he is simply talking about the human body in its present form. A body that is subject to decay would, of course, rule out the possibility for eternal longevity. Because of this and other reasons, our present bodies, subject to weaknesses, decay, and death, are not suited for life in the new creation. And so the resurrection is far more than bringing back to life the body that died. Far more than that. It really is a true transformation. Whatever awaits us in the coming kingdom, in the new heavens and the new earth, our resurrection will be the means that God uses to make us suitable for it. The work and worship and relationships and all the rest will naturally require some significant changes. I mean, if for no other reason, just so that we can see God face to face, as promised in Revelation 22. In a flash, don't you just love those words? In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, when the trumpet sounds, we will be changed. The perishable will be clothed with the imperishable. The mortal will be clothed with immortality. And when this occurs, the triumphant words of Isaiah 25:8 will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Salvation is much more than being spared the fires of hell. It's generally what we think. It is true. We are spared the fires of eternal judgment. But salvation is much more than that. God has planned for those who are in Christ a creation that actually surpasses even the joys and wonders of Adam and Eve's paradise. An actual place made not for disembodied spirits, but for resurrected humans. Resurrected humans redeemed by his one and only Son, Jesus. This great plan for our redemption culminates in the death of death. All the works of Satan are reversed. All the effects of the curse are undone. A restored, redeemed, resurrected creation emerges, populated by the resurrected followers of Jesus, the risen and conquering King. Assured of this grand victory, Paul actually mocks death, taunts death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Quoting Hosea's sharp rhetorical questions in this. Where, O death, is your power now? Now, though we still die, death has been rendered ultimately powerless over us. Not only has the venom been sucked out of the stinger, but the stinger itself has been pulled. The hope of the resurrection allows us, with Paul, to stare down death and not fear it, for we know that its hold over us is short-lived. Again, the resurrection of Christ has set off a chain of events that cannot be stopped. We who are in him will rise, even as he did, and we will be transformed, and we will not die again. Amen. Verses 56 and 57, we see that death is not simply the result of decay through the normal biological process. Rather, it is the result of the deadly poison sin itself, which becomes all the more potent in our lives through the awareness of God's law, as Paul explains here. And so here, in rejoicing in Christ's victory over death, Paul connects the dots for us. Christ, in his death and resurrection, defeated sin, sin that brought death into the world, and over the law that emboldened sin. And his victory has now become our victory. The only thing that can be said to this is what? What does Paul say? What's the only thing that we can say to this? Thanks be to God. Amen. Thanks be to God. And now for our final verse, verse 58, and let's just read this together in unison. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Following this rich and exciting description of our resurrection, Paul concludes with a practical, down-to-earth exhortation. In light of all this, we should be living lives that manifest such a glorious hope. You know, stay with it. Press on. Persevere. Don't shrink back. Apply yourself. Give yourselves always, at all times and in all places, to the work of the Lord. And this, of course, is a call to discipline and diligence. In essence, it means slugging it out with the challenges and hardships and temptations of everyday life, and standing firm against all that would try to knock us over or cause us to stumble, big or small. The work of the Lord that Paul refers to here could be understood in a couple different ways. Could be the wider sense of living faithful and godly lives before the Lord in all that we do, or the more narrow sense of being engaged in ministry. Perhaps both are intended. Either way, diligence in such work is what believing that Jesus rose from the dead looks like. Because of his resurrection, we are assured of our resurrection, and we are assured that such work for the Lord will not be in vain. Indeed, it has eternal value. It will not go unnoticed. He is risen.
He is risen.
Let's stand, if you would, in case some might suggest that all this business we've talked about this morning regarding the future resurrection is just an invention of Paul. I'll close with these words from Jesus himself, from John 5. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. May God bless the reading of his holy, infallible, and life-giving word. And now for the benediction. May these words from the book of Revelation serve as a blessing that they were intended to be for you this morning. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Go in Christ's name. Enjoy each other and serve each other in love.